Father, we thank you for the Bible we can study, though we may have various opinions and interpretations. It all comes down to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting Him, trusting His blood to cleanse us, trusting His Spirit to indwell us and lead us, trusting in Your Word, Lord, to educate us. So it comes down, Lord, to following You no matter what system we adhere to within Protestantism, within evangelical Christianity. Lord, we want to follow You. And may we have a heart set on that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And today we're going to get more into the differences between the Calvinist Reformed system of theology and the Arminian. And again, we just want to make sure that we do not demonize those of the other side or even slight them, even mock them, right? You don't even want to tell people, as someone told Erica, well, you're in kindergarten, right? Because you're Arminian. Someone told you that? Yeah. We don't even want to do that, right? Because that's putting people down because they believe a little differently in the Christian faith. And not only are you putting a person down, you're lifting yourself up. And that's the opposite of the mind of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Think of others better than yourselves, even though you may disagree wholeheartedly with some of their doctrines. Okay, so...
Yeah, but... Paul, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
When other people are in other type of religion, and you're talking to them, and you're trying to tell them...
Now, you're talking about a different religion now? A false religion?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's different.
Oh, okay.
We're talking about within evangelical Christianity,
okay.
Especially between the Calvinist Reformed school and the Arminian school, which are at odds with each other at some points, okay? Or let's say a church that evangelical, they baptize by sprinkling, right? We can get into arguments over how to baptize, right? Or speaking in tongues. If I meet a Pentecostal brother or sister in Christ, which I've met many in my work overseas, because we first started working in the Republic of Georgia with Pentecostals, and I found them to be more humble than the Baptists that I met with there, the pastors. And as long as a person's following Christ and really want to know the truth, I'm not going to fault them for speaking in tongues or not speaking in tongues or for baptizing this way or that. We must take that into consideration. So here's our scripture for today. We're going to talk about foreknowledge, or to foreknow, which is a shorter version of foreknowledge. Okay. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. We're going to look at this perhaps next time, predestination, to be conformed to the image of his son. And if you remember some... maybe a year ago, I did a sermon Sunday morning. So whatever side you're on, here is why we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay. Now, both Calvinists and Arminians believe in foreknowledge, predestination, and election, but they have a different view of it. And I'm going to share with you a little bit of the views, but probably more of my view, which is Arminian. And we prayerfully consider the different views. That's really all we can do. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be, that's Christ, the firstborn, or have preeminence among many brethren. All right? So we're going to look at three things about foreknowledge. Okay? First, the definition, either in English and then in the Greek, Biblical Greek. Then we're going to look at some of the scriptures that talk about foreknowledge and how it's used in scripture and some examples of it. And then we're going to ask a question or look at to this. Does God's foreknowledge, okay, determine what will happen in the future? If those that believe it does, it's called determination, right? It means that because God knows what's going to happen, not that it will happen, but he determines, okay? We'll look into that a little bit today, maybe a little bit more next time. First of all, we have the English dictionary definition of foreknowledge. And it simply means the knowledge of something before it exists or happens. Prescience is another name for it. So knowing something will happen before it happens. Knowing something exists or will happen, okay, before it happens, right? That's foreknowledge. To know in advance. Is there anything you know in advance? It hasn't happened yet, but you know it will?
I'm going to take a sip of coffee.
Yes, you know that. The sun's going to set tonight, right? We're pretty sure it will. Come on in, Joan. We're pretty sure the sun's going to set tonight. Maybe not. All right? And we know that flowers are going to bloom in the spring. We know that. That's foreknowledge. Okay? They aren't blooming yet. What else? What examples of foreknowledge in our everyday life?
We don't know anything really for certain in the future.
Because we have a finite mind, we can't know for certain, but we do have some sort of foreknowledge.
Calculated, right? Guess.
Yeah, yeah. It's probably based on past experience, like I'm going to get up and go to work tomorrow, right? We have a foreknowledge. But again, our minds are finite.
Well, if the Lord wills it, I feel like you can never say for sure.
Yeah, we can't say for sure anything. Well, unless we die, that we can say for sure. Okay, we can say for sure we're going to be in heaven if you're a believer, follower of Jesus Christ. But we're going to go. We're going to get into the will of God too, in a little bit.
But God knows what's going to happen.
God is omniscient, which means He knows everything. Okay. Right. Yes. So God has foreknowledge of every event. God's foreknowledge is perfect. Okay. His power is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. Okay, with us, it's imperfect. And I give you that example that I know pretty much for sure that after class, you're going to go through one of the doors and not jump through the window. Okay, you could prove me wrong by jumping through the window. You could do that, right? Because my foreknowledge is not perfect, right? But God's is. But my knowing that doesn't determine that you go through the door. Okay, well, again, we'll look at that later. Now, the Greek word in the New Testament... And I always have trouble pronouncing the Greek words.
Prognosko.
That's thank you, Mike. Prognosko. All right. I have a hurdle here getting past this. Oh, it's not long. It's short. Prognosko. These are long. Prognosko. All right. And it means the same as it does in English. The word pro or pra means before, and gnosko to know. Simply to know before it happens. That is what foreknowledge is. Okay? So God knows everything before it happens. He knows what will happen. Right? We have a word in the Greek. We get the word prognosis. What does prognosis mean? It's from prognosko. Doctor gives you a prognosis. What is it?
Like saying we think this is what's wrong?
Yeah, we think... No, the prognosis, that's a diagnosis. Diagnosis is, this is what's wrong. A prognosis is, well, your disease may peter out in a few months, or it may grow worse, or you may have to be hospitalized, or you may need surgery. That's the prognosis. Right, right, exactly. It's a future outcome that the doctors feel. Now, I'm going to show you some scriptures that speak of God's foreknowledge. And it is very comforting to know God knows everything before it's going to happen, right? Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, right? So God knows everything from the beginning. And of course, we could add to that and be correct also from before the beginning. In Psalm 139:1-4, David says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off, which means before I think them, okay? You know them. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether, okay? So David's saying, Lord, you know everything about me. In Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things are come to pass. And new things do I declare, says the Lord, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. What does this refer to? Before they spring forth, I tell you of them, through the prophets, and that's basically prophecy. Okay? You can look at all the prophecy in the Bible. Whatever was predicted by the true prophets came to pass. That was God giving them foreknowledge. That's God's foreknowledge imparted to man. That's prophecy. Otherwise, we would not know anything, such as the 70-year captivity of the southern nation of Judah. Right? Jeremiah knew nothing about that until God, in his foreknowledge, who knew what would happen, okay, and in this case also worked with that foreknowledge so that it would happen. Okay, we'll look at that in a moment. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon. By nations, it means Judah and also the surrounding tribes and such that are near, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. So, where is Babylon today? Can you find Babylon on the map?
South Shore.
Come on.
Not too far from where we live.
Babylon.
It's really now Iraq. But Babylon itself is gone, right? There's no nation called Babylon. And Iraq is really a desolate place, you know.
Wasn't it right next to Israel?
It's very close, sure. Very close, yeah. And so God orchestrated it that their Judah, because of their idolatry, will be led into captivity. Israel, the north part, had already been in captivity, led away to Assyria, right? And so this was the foreknowledge of God revealed to the prophet Jeremiah. Now we go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. That's the NIV version. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And that's comforting. Okay, that he already knows what we need. Not that we shouldn't ask, but he knows before we do ask what we need. Right? And then we go to Matthew chapter 26.
But can I ask you something in that, Paul?
Sure.
Because he already knows what you're going to ask.
Yeah.
It is still proper to ask him for what he knows that he's going to ask, right? Well, it's not.
Well, because he knows what he says here. He knows what you need, okay? And he has promised to supply all our need,
right.
But he also commands us to pray.
Right.
And he says, you have not because you ask not. Okay, so he says, I know your need, but you also have to ask. Okay,
he's saying keep it to the point. Don't ramble
on
the
pagans.
Right.
Don't make it a big elaborate.
Yeah, because what they're doing, this is praying here. See, when you pray. Okay. So we're commanded to pray for our needs that God knows already that we need. And again, if we don't pray, God may not supply that need. Right? If it's a desperate need that's going to destroy us, he might. Just for out of mercy's sake, but majority of our prayers, majority of our needs are answered through prayer. All right? So when you pray, do not pray babbling, just nonsensical words over and over and over and over again. Right? Because your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. All right? And then in Matthew 26, Jesus said, truly, I tell you this very night, he's saying this to Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter was boasting that he would never deny the Lord, and Jesus used his foreknowledge to tell him this. Okay? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then in Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, as they did eat, Jesus said, verily I say to you, that one of you shall betray me. Jesus knew who it was. None of the others did, but Jesus knew. Foreknowledge. Right? And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. And then Judas dipped his bread into the dish, the sop it's called, right? So Jesus knew it would be Judas. All right, now let's look at how Calvinists and Arminians interpret things differently, and it really comes down to interpretation, gathering other scriptures, taking things in context, sometimes taking things out of context. We all make those mistakes, right? So we have an acronym for the Calvinist or the Reformed, okay? So if you hear me say Reformed, they're pretty much like the Calvinists, but not exactly. Today, many Reformed are saying Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist, right? And they're new Calvinists. They're getting away from some of Calvin's teachings, as we mentioned earlier, about Calvin believing there are babies in hell, right? The unbaptized babies go to hell, right? And we shared Spurgeon and John Piper and MacArthur, how they don't agree with that, okay? And that comes from Augustine's teaching, too. But here is the acronym. It's called TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, Total Depravity, or as some would rather use the word, inability. And here, the Arminian camp agrees that man is total unable to come to God in his own strength. He needs the grace of God to be saved. The difference lies down perhaps here, right? So a total depravity, not in the sense that we're monsters, okay? When you think of a person who's totally depraved, you think of someone running through the streets with a gun or a machete, you know, killing people, but it really means inability, okay? We're so sinful, so in love with darkness, because right? The Bible says men chose darkness rather than light, see? We so love our darkness that we can't unless God, with his cords of love, draw us. Okay, so that's total depravity, which the Calvinists, Reformed believe. Unconditional election. Anyone know what that means?
God chooses who's going to be saved.
God chooses who's going to be saved. Calvin believed God also chose those who are going to hell. We're going to look at that. It's called double predestination. Not now. Okay. Calvin called it a horrible, horrible thought, but yet he said it was true, that God not only chose people to go to heaven, he actually created people to burn in hell. Okay, that's called double predestination, and not for this session, but many of the new Calvinist reforms are getting away from that because it is something that doesn't make God look very loving, that he would actually make people go to hell, right?
Would it be supported in the Bible? Scripture, is it?
It's really not, okay? But we'll go into that more depth in the future. So unconditional election is election being choice. God chooses people for salvation, okay? And the Calvinist Reformed camp cannot say how God elects. In the Arminian camp, they say God uses his foreknowledge, right? In other words, in the Calvinist camp, it's arbitrary.
That's not arbitrary.
Well, God just chooses, but he doesn't let us know why he chose. Okay? It's a mystery. Okay? We don't know why he chose. So it could be arbitrary, or it's something hidden to him that, you know.
Arbitrary would just mean like, just save this guy. Like,
right.
There is
right.
a purpose. It's just we don't know why. Some are saved.
The Apostle Paul tells us he was saved so because God counted him, I think, worthy to preach the gospel. But we'll get into that. But not all, like Harold Camping, who's a hyper-Calvinist, was asked, how does God elect or choose? And he said, God draws straws, or he cast lots. Okay? So it's like me taking some marbles, five marbles out here, throwing them out, and whoever catches it is saved. Okay, whoever doesn't is lost. That's Camping's view. Why? Because there is no real clear-cut answer in that camp of how God chooses. But again, we don't have to know how God chooses if you don't want to know. Limited atonement means Jesus Christ shed his blood or died to atone only the elect, only those he chose. That the blood of Christ, and some will say, well, he died for all people, but it's only going to be applied to those that God chose. It's not up to their faith. It's up to the ones God chose. So the ones God chooses for salvation, the blood of Christ will prevail. and the others it will not. It's limited atonement. It's not for all the world.
Another term is particular redemption.
Okay.
That he died for a particular group of people.
For a particular group of people, right. Irresistible grace means that when God calls you, you cannot resist him. Okay? You cannot put up a fight. He calls you. He makes you want him and salvation, was before you did not want him. Now he makes you want him. He makes you want to be saved. He has you fall in love with Jesus Christ. That's irresistible grace. And then, of course, I'm just giving you a brief summary of this. The perseverance of the saints is sort of like once saved, always saved. In other words, once you are the elect, you can never be lost. You will be saved. Okay, if you're chosen here, you will be saved. You will persevere to the end. Okay? Now, the Arminians have an acronym, and it's not the DAISY. I read that DAISY. You know, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me not. I've never heard an Arminian saying that. He loves me not. But anyway, that's making fun of us. Okay. Here is our acronym, FACTS. F, we are freed by grace to believe. In other words, it starts with grace. Okay? Without God's grace, you're not going to believe. Even though you have the image of God, even though you may be religious, you're not going to want the biblical Christianity unless you're freed from sin, from the chains that bind you to a particular dead church. You have to be freed by grace to believe. Atonement for all. That Jesus died for all people, not just for a particular few or the elect, but for all. Conditional election, that there's a condition, and that's faith and repentance. Okay? There's a conditional election. Total inability, where we agree very much with the Calvinists on this, that we cannot save ourselves. Okay? Even though Peter says, save yourselves from this wicked generation, they had to go to the grace of God to do that, right? You cannot save yourself. We are corrupt in nature. In spite of our image of God in us, we cannot save ourselves. And security, or the eternal security, okay, which is also conditional, is in Christ. You abide in Christ. You keep your faith in Christ, right? And so we believe that if you lose your faith, you lose your salvation, right? Because it's faith that brings salvation. So those are just the two acronyms. Do you need to see them again? Anyone writing them down? Again, we have TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And for the Arminians, it's FACTS, free by grace to believe, atonement for all, conditional election, total inability, and security in Christ. So Calvinist Arminians interpret foreknowledge differently. Okay, it comes down to a matter of interpretation. And if we go to this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we see in the King James Version, here's the word that I have highlighted. You'll see why in a moment. For as much as you know, he's talking to believers. Peter's writing this to the church. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily, referring to Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, here's where, in this scripture, here, verse 20, we see different interpretations. Okay? The word in the Greek here is not foreordained. This is the King James Version. It is prognosko. Okay. Before. Foreday means before, to know before. Okay, so that is the Greek word there, right? The King James translators put in a different word. Okay? There are errors in the King James Version, and here's one of them. Okay, for ordained, really that speaks of choosing, of decreeing, or more than that, of electing, okay? But the word really is to know before, right? And translations have it right, translations have it wrong. The NIV says he was chosen. So instead of foreknown, he was chosen, which is like foreordained, okay? And we're going to see that there is a foreordination, there is a choice, okay? But that's not what the word foreknow means, okay? It means to know beforehand. So the NIV, they interpret it, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. In the ASV, American Standard Version, here it is. Now they're using the correct word, English translation of the Greek word, was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. And then we have the ESV version. It also uses, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Okay? So your translations vary. You go through dozens of translations and find them picking different words. Okay? So was it foreknown or was it chosen? Okay. Some people want to say that foreknown means chosen. Okay, but whenever you look at the word in the Greek, it never means that. It means to know ahead of time. But here's the thing. They do go together. They are used in conjunction. But whenever foreknown or foreknowledge is by itself, it means to know ahead of time, to know the future. And I have a verse came to my mind. I meant to put it on the screen, but it's in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 2. Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, okay, or chosen. Okay. So when you find the word foreknown by itself, and you do it, it's not used too many times in Scripture, when you see it like this, by itself, it means just simply, God knew before the foundation of the world, okay, that Jesus would be manifest for the sake of sinners. Okay. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge. Here you have the word foreknowledge and the word election together. Right? And we'll look at that maybe today, maybe another time. Right? So what we see that these words, when they go together, they make a good statement that the death of Jesus Christ was foreknown and it was also decreed by God the Father. It was God's will that Jesus Christ die as the sacrifice. He commanded Jesus Christ, it was a decree, commanded Jesus Christ to die, and God foreknew that his son would do it. And that leads us to the question, did Jesus have free will? Okay. We're going to look at free will next time in depth. Jesus had a choice, didn't he? Or didn't he? Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you obey or keep my commandments, keep is King James Version, you will remain in my love. Again, this is where the Arminians say security is in Christ. In other words, through obedience, it is conditional. Okay? If you obey the Lord, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And then we read in John 15. Oh, I already have that up there. John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. And what we see here is that Jesus has his own will. It is distinct from the Father's will. How do we know that? Jesus wants to do the Father's will. He says here, he seeks not his will, but he seeks, you can put the word seek in here, but he seeks the will of the Father. Remember the agony in the garden, where Jesus prayed, what? Not my will, but thine be done. That was Jesus admitting he had his own will, that he did not want to die bearing the world's sins. He wasn't afraid of the nails or the shame or the death. It was separation from God. He became sin, was made sin for us. He was horrified at the thought of bearing not just my sins, Paul Stephan's sins, but your sins and all the world. Of every mass murderer, every pedophile, every filthy person that ever lived, every scoundrel, his will was not to become filthy, because all he did was keep himself holy. He was born holy, he lived holy, he was going to die with sin on his life. He was going to be the lamb led to the slaughter and the sacrificial lamb. So we see here a distinct will. I do not seek my own will. So he had one, but the will of the Father which sent me. So Jesus had a choice, and that's why he agonized in the garden. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And the agony was to deny his own will and to accept the will of the Father. So yes, God did decree, and you could say God chose his Son, but also based with the foreknowledge, right? That the Father knew his Son would comply to his will. In Acts chapter 2, we see the words together. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel." That is the set purpose and plan. God had a plan. His Son had to die. He revealed that plan to his Son. His Son was saying, "Father, that's not my will, but I yield to your will." Determinate counsel. God's choosing. God's decree. Okay. Set purpose and plan. But also it adds, and foreknowledge of God. So it wasn't just a counsel. It wasn't just a decree that Christ will die. It wasn't just a command, but it's linked together with God's knowing the future, his foreknowledge of God. And then Peter says, "You have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." Okay. Thomas R. Edgar is professor of New Testament literature, exegesis at Capital Bible Seminary in Lanham, Maryland. He says, the fact that Acts 2:23 mentions God's foreknowledge as well as his determined plan makes a strong and specific statement that the effecting of God's plan depends on more than his omnipotent will. It's not just because God willed it, okay, but because of foreknowledge of who will obey, who will not obey, or determined plan. It also depends, and not merely as an incidental appendage to his determined plan, on his foreknowledge. Right? Let me read that a little more clearly. Okay. It also depends, and not merely as an incidental appendage to his determined plan, on his foreknowledge. So it's not just a determined plan, not just God's will, and it was God's will that his Son die, sacrifice, and remember, it was not Christ's will to do it. The two wills were in conflict in the garden. So you have the agony. You have this struggle. But eventually, the will of Christ yields. That's not sin to have a will. Okay? It's when your will does not submit to God. Right? God may call you to the mission field. Right? May call you to Iraq. Okay? Iran. Right? You say, "God, I really don't want to go. I got family. I got roots here. I have a job here. How am I going to live there? But eventually, that's not long to say, God, I really don't want to, but to surrender and say, all right, Lord, I will go. Here am I, send me. I believe that Jesus had a choice, and he chose to do the right thing. He chose to surrender his will to the will of God. So God, by his foreknowledge, knew that Jesus would surrender his will to the Father's will, right? And it worked out perfectly. Now, does God's foreknowledge determine what will happen? All right. Let's talk about, I'll go back here, Adam and Eve. Did God know Adam and Eve would sin? He had to. He's not God, right? Did God know the serpent would come into the garden and tempt Eve? Yes. Did God know that he would have to chase Adam and Eve out of the garden? He did. Okay. Did that predetermine, did his foreknowledge of what Adam and Eve would do cause Adam and Eve to do it? No. But he worked it into his plan. Because of his great foreknowledge, unlimited foreknowledge, before he made Adam and Eve, before he created the world, he knew they would sin, so he devised a plan of salvation, including his son Jesus. Now, A.W. Pink, who was a Calvinist, very strong Calvinist, said this: not only did God know Adam would eat of the forbidden fruit, he decreed or ordered and commanded it. Now, when I read the scripture, I see God giving Adam and Eve a command not to eat the forbidden fruit. I don't see any command telling them to eat the forbidden fruit, because then he punished them. I command you not to eat it, now I command you to eat it. And I'm going to punish you because you did. There's no such command in the Bible, right?
What would be like a secret decree? It would be to not... What he's saying... I don't necessarily agree. That's a whole debate too in itself.
Yeah, yeah.
Even in reform circles.
Of course it is.
God decreed the fall. But I don't think he's saying that God announced this.
No, he didn't announce it to them.
He could just be in his mind, like, this is going to happen.
Right. Well, no, that would be foreknowledge, this is going to happen. In other words, if God says this is going to happen, or is God going to lead them? See, in other words, if he decrees it, it's a command. Doesn't have to make it audible or known to Adam and Eve. It could be secret, but still, whether it's secret or not, Pink is saying he's commanding them. They had no other choice but to sin. They had no other choice, no other recourse but to eat. But God commanded them point blank, do not eat it or you shall die. Yes, there is controversy over this.
I think it's called like superlapsarianism or some ridiculous term.
Yeah.
For the debate.
The debate, yeah. Like you said today, you don't want to debate somebody who's. That's why I don't write to debate anybody, because I would get creamed.
Bring James White in there.
You're right. Oh, forget it. Forget it. Okay. So anyway, there are those who believe God would lead Adam and Eve to sin, right? And we just don't want to believe that, right? That two, almost 2:30. So good. I'm glad I cut this down. So now you see some of the differences between the Calvinist Reform camp and the Arminian camp. All right, the Arminians believe God has given man free will. We're going to talk about that next session. Right, 2 weeks. Right, some very interesting things to bring out. The Reform camp believes that really the sovereignty of God controls everything. Right, John MacArthur said, if man has free will, how can God be sovereign? That was John MacArthur, one of the leading voices in the Reform movement. If man has free will, how can God be sovereign? And that is a false definition of sovereignty. Okay, what he's saying is, if God's sovereign, man can have free will. Because God controls everything. God controls what man does, every aspect of him. And that leads to some serious misunderstandings of God's desire for us. For it is not the will of God that we fall into sin. Though he may allow it to teach us a lesson, his will is for us to be holy. But anyway, I want to end on a good note. There was a dialogue between two great Christians, Charles Simeon and John Wesley, on drawing daggers. And that's usually what happens when we get into debates. I've watched numerous debates, read many, many articles from all different sides, and sometimes the daggers come out. And that's not good. The world sees that and they say, where's the love of God? Where's your love for one another? So Charles Simeon, contemporary of John Wesley, we read here, I'm going to read here. Simeon says, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist, and therefore I suppose we are to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir," says Simeon, "do you feel yourself a depraved creature?" And by depraved doesn't mean a living monster, but rather so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart. How do you think Wesley would answer that? Yes. Okay, we agree. Yes, I do indeed. Simeon says, "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" Wesley answered, "Yes, solely through Christ." Simeon asks, "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" Wesley says, "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." Simeon asks, "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" Wesley says, "No." Simeon asks, "What then are you to be? What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" Wesley says, "Yes, altogether." "Simeon, and is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" "Yes, I have no hope but in him." "Simeon, then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again, for this is all my Calvinism. This is my election, my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold. And as I hold it, therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." And I think that's a wise way to look at it. Though we will, because we're in Romans, we have to go over the difference of views. Though Simeon did not bring out all the 5 points of Calvinism, if he said to Wesley, "And do you believe that Jesus only died for the elect?" Wesley would have to say, "No, I don't believe that." "And do you believe in the irresistible grace?" Wesley would say, "No," right? So I don't know if, remember, Simeon said, "This is all my Calvinism," so he might have been like a moderate Calvinist, And if everything he said here is all his Calvinism, his election, his faith, his perseverance, final perseverance, based on this being upheld every hour by God's grace as in a mother's arms, then they were in agreement. So we're going to stop right there. That's what that means. Stop. Remember that song, "Stop and Let Me Tell You"? Did I sing that last time for you? Stop and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Right? Who remembers that song? Okay, Eric and Dale. Ed?
Before my time.
Before your time, yeah. Okay. But God foreknew that you would hear a little bit of it today. Stop and let me tell you.
Did he decree it though?
Probably. Probably, yeah. I want to follow his commands. But you know, don't you? Sometimes we have that struggle too with doing the will of God, right? It might be suffering, and we're struggling. Lord, don't want to suffer this way. And, you know, sometimes we have a hard time forgiving. Talked about forgiving, loving your enemies today. Sometimes we have a hard time, but we want to just keep yielding to the will of God and praying for His grace. Okay, so just that. It's an hour lesson, so I have another hour lesson planned. I was going to go into it, but this 2 hours is too much right now. So next time, 2 weeks, we're going to look at the free will. All right, Father, we just thank you. Lord, we're going to come across brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us, or we with them. But Lord, we must agree in Christ alone. He alone can save us, Lord. We have no power of our own. And what we do, the works you do command us to do, are the works of faith, not the flesh, not of our own wills. But Lord, like Jesus, we must have our Gethsemane experience, not just once, Lord, but perhaps many times, struggling with our sinful wills that are yet not sanctified, that we might yield to your will. And Lord, your will is plainly expressed in the Scriptures. And even then, Lord, we struggle with doing it, Lord. You command us, you decree, for us to be content in whatsoever state we're in. To be content with whatever things we have. And yet we struggle with that. Lord, our wills have to submit to the will that's revealed in Scripture. Help us, Lord, help us. Because we are powerless to do that. That's why we seek your grace, and we're commanded to have grace, whereby we may serve you acceptably with godly fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So no debates. I can't debate. Amen.